As I recall, we took inventory each year in December. My parents had purchased a fabric store when I was in high school, four boys, and instead of the sporting goods store, they opt for the fabric store. They saw that college tuitions were on the horizon, and they made this additional side hustle decision. I remember having to count thread and yarn and buttons and going through this monstrous pattern drawer of dresses that were numerically filed. All of that was not too bad, but what was tedious, what was consuming, what was less fun was going from table to table, counting the folds in the bolts of fabric that were stacked on these tens, 20, 30 tables. It seemed like there was rows and rows of them. And we tried to estimate, based upon that, how many yards of fabric each bolt contained. It was necessary, however, to take inventory because it gave an account of what the fabric store had on hand. It was a way to compare to previous years, and it was a way to project going forward. Likewise, it is wise, don't you think, from time to time, for us to take inventory of one's life for the very same reasons. That is, where have I been? Where am I now? Where am I going? Some sage, actually it was Socrates, said, an unexamined life is not worth living. That may be, but certainly looking over your shoulder at where you have been, acknowledging where you currently are, and then having an eye to where you're headed, that's wise, that's wisdom. And this is what Paul does in our text for the morning, as he encourages the young church in Colossae to take inventory. He had begun his letter by thanking God for their salvation. A work had taken place in this town. There were Christians, there was a church. Verses 3 through 8 spoke in terms of his excitement and the thanksgiving he gave to God for such. Then he lets them know what he has been doing ever since he heard that this had taken place. Ever since he heard that people had come to Christ and that there was a church. Ever since then, he had been praying, and he had been praying specifically that they would know God's will. Specifically, that they would know his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, as he put it in verse 9. The why behind such a prayer is then mentioned and discussed in verses 10 through 12. That was our text from 2 weeks ago. We took a pause last week with Father's Day, and so that's one of the reasons why I'm kind of revisiting some of this to help us remember the context here. But in those verses, he said, if they knew God's will, they then would be able to live a life worthy of God, that they would be able to live a pleasing life unto him, that they'd be able to bear fruit, grow in knowledge, be strengthened by God's power for endurance and patience and thanksgiving, all of that in those 2.5 verses. In this morning's text, Paul has them take inventory. He reminds them where they have been, where they are now, and where they are headed. The inventory begins in the same sentence, the same verse, where Paul listed giving thanks to the Father. For you see, taking inventory, looking back, acknowledging the present, where am I headed, really is an exercise in thanksgiving. For it helps us to see what God has done, is doing, and pledges to do going forward. So our text for the morning is another shout out to God. Thank you, Father, for saving me. It's good to take inventory. Let us do that this morning. Would you please pray? Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity now, not only to read Scripture, but we pray to hear it, to know it, to believe it. Father, we ask that by your Holy Spirit you would do all of these things to the glory of your name. In Jesus' name, amen. Colossians 1 is our text this morning, verses 12 through 14. And I think what I'm going to do is I'm going to back up to verse 9 to help us with some context. And so, from the day we heard, writes the apostle, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father. And that's where we stopped 2 weeks ago, and we now pick up today. Who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light? He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Paul begins by thanking God for qualifying them, these Christians, this young church, who now share in the inheritance of the saints in light, is how he puts it, the second part of verse 12. And he's going to explain more fully what that entails, or what he means by that, in verses 13 and 14. But there are some things communicated here already that we must not pass over. God has qualified you, Paul says. As Christians, they, and now we can add, and we, were now qualified. And what a great word that is. When an employer wants to hire an employee, they often use that word, qualified, to screen potential candidates. They will typically list what determines if one is qualified or if one is not. There may be an educational requirement, for instance, or a certain certification, or maybe years of experience in a similar position that is needed. And as such, the message is clear. To be hired, you must be qualified. If you're not, you need not apply. Therefore, there is a great distinction between those terms, qualified or not qualified. You either are or you are not. Here, Paul is thanking God for qualifying these believers. And it is God who is thanked because he's the only one responsible for being able to do such a thing, for qualifying someone, for being the one who stamps qualified, if you will, on the papers of the Christian. Now, what kind of believers were they? Do you remember? What kind of believers? Well, they were young. We believe the church at this time was only 7-8 years old. They were young Christians. They were, in many ways, immature Christians. They were struggling Christians. They were being harassed by false teaching. They didn't know what to do about it. They also were a minority, if you will, in their town. Yet, they have been stamped qualified. And the one who designated them such is the one to receive thanks. That'd be God. So if you are qualified, that means there's nothing more you need to do to become such. If you have what it entails to receive the designation, you have the designation. There's nothing more needed. The resume is complete. You have been, and you are, you have, if you will, what is required. Now, spiritually, every believer has been stamped qualified. Every true believer is as qualified as he or she ever need be or will be. If you die in your pew right now, before this sermon is over, if by faith you are in Jesus, you are fit for heaven. Your salvation is not lacking in any way at all. Now, the rest of the words in verse 12 are also descriptive. They are also telling. The words inheritance and saints are used. What are they referring to here? Now, an inheritance is given. It's not earned. It's bequeathed, we say. One receives an inheritance as a gift. And the word saint is a synonym for Christian. Not elite Christian, not necessarily martyred Christian, not super spiritual Christian, rather just Christian. The apostle is telling these believers, you're qualified. You're qualified right now. They've received an inheritance, and they are saints. Now, that's some good stuff. And that is some good stuff can also be said, that good stuff can also be said to every believer, including you. Now, remember the overall context of this letter. The Colossian church had been infiltrated by teachers saying believers needed more than just faith in Jesus. And their pastor, God bless him, Epaphras, traveled 1,000 miles to Rome to get this straightened out. He knew something didn't smell right with what was happening. And he wanted to go, really, in many ways, what we would call the source, at least the greatest theologian certainly of the day, the Apostle Paul. And he wanted to go find out how to address this. And from that meeting comes this letter. And the Apostle Paul is saying they, or I should say the false teachers were saying, you Colossian people, you need more. You need more because, well, Jesus is great and all, but he's not a sufficient Savior. In addition, you need what we're offering, these false teachers said. Our teaching gives you wholeness. It gives you fullness. It gives you perfection. It gives you satisfaction in God. You need what we're offering because you're just not there yet. Now, chapter 2 is going to get into some of these, the specifics of what these false teachers were advocating and saying needed to be done, what they were heretically spouting off about and requiring from the Colossians. But Paul is reminding them right here, right now, in the very opening of this letter, that God had qualified them already. And imagine hearing this. If you're being told you need to do this, and then you need to do a little more of that, and so forth. He's saying, you have been qualified. He has given them, God has given you an inheritance, he tells them. And he says that you have been given the title saint. Therefore, they now are in the kingdom of light. Verse 12 concludes. The apostle then explains further how he can say such grand things concerning them and himself and by extension us. Going on to say in verse 13, he has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son. This is the looking back part. This is the remember where you were part. You were rescued. You were rescued from the dominion of darkness. And then the where you are now part, reminding them that God had transferred them to the kingdom of his beloved son. You were in darkness, he tells them. But now you are in the light. Now you are in the kingdom of God. Now, once again, who's responsible for this move, this transfer, this transplanting them from one kingdom to the other? Well, in a word, same guy, God. And it was such a heroic and dramatic saving act that the word delivered is used. The NIV and others use the word rescued. Now, those words indicative of our former situation. All was hopeless. It was dark. We were in a wretched state. And please note the pronoun Paul uses, the pronoun us. He not only was talking about the Colossians that were in that hopeless situation, that hopeless state, he was too. And may I add, believer, we were as well. Biblical scholar William Hendrickson, helpless, hopeless slaves were we, chained by our sins in Satan's prison, until the conqueror came to our rescue. It was Christ who rescued us and transplanted us into the kingdom of the Son. We've lost so much of that imagery and truth, I would argue. So much of this imagery and truth of verse 13, Christianity in so many places has become a choice we make so that our life might work better. It's an add-on. It's presented as an upgrade. But that is not how the Bible speaks of Christianity. That is not how Paul speaks and presents the gospel to the Colossians. If one needs deliverance or rescue, it is so. It is why, because you are in a bad way. You are lost, you are stuck, you're imprisoned, and a host of other descriptors. And there's nothing one can do about it. If you could have, you would have. Someone must come to you. Someone must find you. Someone must do something to release you. Something that one cannot do for oneself. The language of deliverance and rescue needs to be rediscovered by the church. For the language of deliverance and rescue is what is used to describe what God does for his people. He came, he found, he saved. It's never presented in Scripture as, oh, won't you please let Jesus, who was out in the cold, lightly rapping on your heart, won't you please let him in so he can make your life better? No, Jesus comes into your heart more like a SWAT team, smashing down the door, rescuing one from sin, death, devil, and even from God himself, his wrath. That's what Jesus does. And a bit more on this word rescue. Its meaning does not allow for partial or part way or anything like that. A rescue is a complete deliverance. You have not rescued a lost hiker by tossing him a compass, a sandwich, and a blanket and say, I hope you get down the mountain. No. Do you rescue a lost hiker? You bring that person home. And that is what God does when he saves. Now, Peter uses similar words, and it's why that we asked Anthony to read the scripture he did from 1 Peter in describing our salvation. A salvation he also describes going from darkness to light. He speaks as salvation being in terms of once you were this, but you're not that anymore. But you are a chosen race, Peter writes, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you're God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. William Hendrickson again. We've been transplanted not out of darkness into semi-darkness, but out of dismal darkness into marvelous light. And through Jesus, God has done this. Verse 14, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Once again, we have this. We have redemption. It is ours. There are no additional add-ons needed, required, or anything of the sort. As believers in Jesus, we have redemption, which is the forgiveness of sins. He qualified us. He rescued us. And now another wonderful word, redemption. What does it mean to redeem? Well, perhaps you remember that was the point of our Easter sermon a few months back as we looked at that beautiful word. I know that my Redeemer lives, said Job. And we looked at that, and we looked at that rich meaning that we find in the Old Testament. Its basic definition is to be in bondage or debt, and then to be released by a payment or a ransom. Now, a good example of this that we didn't talk about, there's so much of it in the Old Testament, we couldn't talk about all of it, but here's one, a good example that I'd like to bring up real briefly here this morning. It comes from the Old Testament civil law, found in Exodus 21, and to our 21st century ears, this is going to sound odd. The Bible talks about that. Yes, it does. Here it is. There's a man's bull. Man has a bull, and this bull has mortally gored another person. Now, if this was the first time this happened, Exodus 21, God's civil law, the bull was to be put to death. If the bull killed somebody, you put the bull down. If the bull had the habit of goring, that is, this wasn't the first time that this happened, the owner hadn't restrained his bull given its history, then what does the law say? The law says this, the bull goes down, and so does the man who owns the bull. Wow. However, the scripture continues in Exodus 21, verse 30. If a ransom is imposed on him, the owner of the bull, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is imposed on him. In other words, if the one offended against agrees, if the family of the one who lost their loved one permits, the owner of the bull could redeem, could save his life by making a payment to the family instead. If he did, he was set free. Now, that's what God has done in Jesus. The one offended against God, by our sin, has agreed not to put us to death, but to receive a ransom instead. There's only one kind of payment, though, for such a transaction. It's a very precious form of currency. It is not silver. It is not even gold. A payment of blood, a payment of Jesus' blood. Here's the Apostle Peter again in 1 Peter 1. You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. That is why this last clause, the forgiveness of sins, is attached now, you see, to verse 14. That is what the Colossians now had. It is what Paul had. It is what we as believers in Jesus have. We went from being guilty in sin to being declared innocent in Jesus. All our sins washed away by Jesus' sacrificial life. His life was the ransom paid for us. And by doing so, our sins are forgiven now and forevermore. So see the Godward focus now of this passage. Understand who does what regarding salvation. God has qualified the believer. God has rescued the believer. God has redeemed the believer. What more could God say or do to communicate more clearly that he is the author of salvation, that his means of accomplishing our salvation through Jesus is sufficient? Get all of these add-ons out of here. Paul's going to tell the Colossians in chapter 2 that they don't need any mystic rites, as they were being told. They didn't need any painful ceremonies to squeeze out sin from their life. They didn't need to worship angels, some apparently of the teaching they were being given, or anything else to work themselves from sin to holiness. No, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's using words such as qualified, delivered, redeemed. Doing so because God has completely taken care of their salvation through Jesus already. The great debt has been paid. Paid in full is stamped across it. Now imagine yourself as a believer, a young believer in Colossians, wondering about this new teaching that you were hearing and all the things that you supposedly needed to do. And in just these 14 verses of the first chapter in Colossians, this has been said. Do you think we would have gotten an amen from them? Do you think I could get an amen from this bunch who also has received the same thing? Amen. Thank you. I think so. I know it's hot in here. I like this. I feel like we're in the South somewhere. Paul is saying to the Colossian believers, take inventory, my friend. When you do, you will remember where you came from. You were in darkness. You'll realize where you are now. You're in the light. And you will know where you're going. You're headed to heaven. And by taking this inventory, it will cause you to thank and praise God the more. It's good to take inventory. And now some application here for us. Look back over your shoulder for a moment, metaphorically. Look back over your shoulder for a moment. Those whom God called out of darkness later in life, and I know some wonderful testimonies in this sanctuary, those of you who came to saving faith later in life, after decades of living a messed up life, have come to saving faith, and you are here in these pews this morning. Remember what your life looked like. And for most, it was an absolute mess. It was a train wreck in so many ways. Even if your life was painted with a veneer of goodness, let's call it whitewash upon it, kind of covering up that which was inside, your outer shell looked okay. But for most, your outer shell didn't even look okay. You were in the domain of darkness. And think back to what that was like. Fond memories of being at war with God. Remember your moral darkness. Remember being void of God's Holy Spirit to give you wisdom and judgment and discernment. Think back to fears that debilitated you. Consider your meaningless passions back then. Ponder your loneliness. Do you remember what that was like? I want you to remember what that was like. Now, those called early in life, and I would put myself in this particular category, those called early in life where you have no recollection of living outside of saving faith, how many times has God hung on to you and protected you from temptation and sin? Oh my goodness. How many times has he closed doors that you wanted to walk through, were convinced he wanted you to walk through, or at least you wanted him to open the door so that you could walk through? And now looking back upon that time, you shudder to think, what if he had not been gracious and shut it and said, no, child, you're not going through that door. You're not taking that job. You're not going to that place. You're not marrying that person. I've got a whole lot more here. I'm closing that door. What if he had not closed that door and that you were begging him to open? Imagine if you had been allowed to walk through. In retrospect, where would you be today? Here's something else to consider. Imagine if you had been left to rely all these years on your own counsel, your own judgments, your own decisions, your own will, etc. Imagine blindly going through life only using your navigation system. That's not a pleasant thought, is it? But after considering what kind of life you would have had, there's something far worse you've been rescued from. You've been rescued from something far more dangerous and threatening. You've been delivered, rescued, and saved from the wrath of God. That no longer hangs over your head. But that is not so for the non-believer. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, Jesus has delivered us from the wrath of God to come. Believer, look over your shoulder and see the hand of God throughout life. He has spared you from so much. If left to your own devices, imagine how much heartache he has spared you from. Thank him again and again for what he has done. He has rescued you from the domain of darkness. Your emperor was the prince of darkness, Satan himself. And it was just a matter of time where you would have found yourself before the judgment seat of God. Yet God in his mercy delivered and rescued you. And look where he has brought you. You live in the kingdom of light. You've been transferred to the kingdom of his beloved son. That is where you live right now. That is where you are. That's a good place to be. The Holy Spirit now lives inside you. You have access to his word. You read it. You can understand it. You can pray to God knowing that he hears you. You've been invited to his holy supper where you're going to be here in a few minutes. He meets with you and strengthens your faith there. You've been given brothers and sisters in Christ that are all around you right now, as well as around the world, people that you have not met yet but one day will be in glory with. You live in the kingdom of light. You live in the kingdom of his son. But there's also a wondrous and glorious future awaiting you as well. Rejoice. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven, says Jesus in Luke 10. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you, says Jesus in John 14. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, says Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Says the apostle, we have already been delivered from so much garbage. We already live in a present that includes so much blessing. And we have a future that is beyond our ability to even imagine. 1 Corinthians 2, but as it is written, what no eye has seen, no ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. Take inventory, for crying out loud. Look at what we have. Thank God for where you no longer are. Thank him for where you are today and where you will be one day for all eternity. Very quickly, those of you outside of Jesus, to those who do not have saving faith, please, I implore you, I beg you, take inventory as well. Where have you been? Has it been good? Where are you now? Are you looking forward even? Are you looking forward to death? I mean, no one really looks forward to death, but from a standpoint, do you know what's going to happen? There's no way you can look forward to it. Examine your life. See your sin. See your need for a Savior. Believe upon the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. Before I close, just a quick amend. This sermon was written a few weeks ago, and I go over it starting on Friday, and then I go over it again early Sunday morning. And I was struck by something that I wanted to say at the very end here, and it'll take me 2 minutes to do so. I enjoy having conversations with people about sermons and application. Like, well, what am I supposed to go do now? Well, I tell you what. Here's your application today. Know who you are in Jesus. That's your application. Rejoice in the fact that you belong to your God through the accomplished work of Jesus. That's your application. To those outside of saving faith, take inventory. Are you in a good place? You're not. Run to the only one who saves. Sometimes the best application is simply that, being reminded who you are in Jesus. And may that have taken place this morning. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you that you are a God who saves, that you have redeemed, that you have rescued. Father, these are wondrous words. You have transferred us to the kingdom of your Son. You have taken us out of the domain of darkness. These are all things that you have done, and we thank and praise you that you have done so, but you're not done. You've promised you're going to take us home. And Father, because we are rescued, we know one day we shall be to see you face to face. How glorious that will be. Thank you for reminding us this morning of the truth of the gospel, the glory of the gospel, the privilege of belonging to a God who saves to the uttermost. In Jesus' name we give you thanks. Amen.